Many of you have inquired about my pastor's wife, Lynn. She did have her surgery the other day, and she's off the ventilator. She's doing quite well, and everything's looking up right now. So everybody's doing well, and they appreciate and cover your prayers. And everyone in Lexington sends their well wishes and their love and their thoughts to you. Everybody wanted to tell you they said hi. Go to verse 12. That's where we're going to take our text from today. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Paul speaks, and he says this. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were." Now, Paul begins by saying this. He says, our rejoicing is this. And he uses that word, our. He's talking about a group of people. He says, me and you, we're together in this thing. And that group of people is believers. Sinners, or their only hope, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all they got. That's who He's addressing here. And He's saying to those people, we have something to rejoice in. And that word rejoicing is interesting. It does mean rejoicing in the sense of being happy, being glad. But it also means this. It means what you boast in. It means what you're proud of. It means what you feel good about. And this rejoicing He's talking about, this isn't based on circumstances. This doesn't change with the happenings of the day. This is rejoicing that we can always have. Now, the question I have this morning is this. This rejoicing Paul is speaking of, what is it that every believer can rejoice in? Even in the deepest and the darkest of times, in the darkest of trials, what is the reason for our rejoicing? What can we feel good about? I want to take just a few minutes this morning to look what Paul said about this. And he says a lot about it in Romans chapter 5. So turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 5, and if you look at verse 1, Paul says this. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need to stop there for a second and define something. Whose faith? He says we're justified by faith. Whose faith? Is he talking about my faith? No, absolutely not. My faith is the gift of God. Folks, faith is never the cause of justification. Faith is the effect of justification. God in His mercy, God in His electing love, He comes to a man, and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He justifies that man. He makes him whole before God. And you know what the effect of that is? Every single time, that man believes on Christ. It's not the cause, it's the effect. Then whose faith are we justified by? The faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Him doing exactly what His Father sent Him this earth to do, which is die for His people and put away their sins and make them completely and utterly acceptable unto God. And here's the rejoicing. This is the first thing Paul gives us. He goes, you rejoice. You have peace with God. Now, I want you to consider the gravity of that for a moment. That right now, if all your hope is in Christ alone, you have true peace with God. The reason for God's anger towards you has been removed, your sin. It's as far as the east is from the west. It does not exist. And right now, you have true peace with God. And now the command is this, to every sinner in need of mercy, be reconciled to God. God's not angry at you. There's no reason for the anger. It's been removed. He's taken His weapons. He's put them up in the armory. Now you be reconciled to God. You put down your weapons too. And you come to Christ and you believe on Him. That's the first reason. Now look at verse 2. Paul says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says, rejoice in this, brethren. You have access to grace. God is a God of absolute and perfect justice. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet. When He sees sin on a man, all He can do is punish that man. That's it. But because your sins have been removed, there is nothing that keeps God from being gracious to you. He can shower you with His grace. He can give unto you abundantly at no cost to His perfect sense of justice, because His justice isn't offended in any way, shape, or form. It's free. Take it. Here's the second one, right here. We rejoice in the glory of God. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is going to get all the glory in our salvation. For two reasons. Number one, He deserves it. Isn't that what we want? He's going to get all the glory because He deserves it, because He did all the work. There's another motive there, folks, so there's one more. Here's the other reason we rejoice in this. Who gets the glory? The one who does all the work. And folks, if 99% of the glory was supposed to go to Christ, but there was 1% of the glory that was reserved for me, that means there was 1% of the work was supposed to be, I was supposed to be done by me. And whatever that 1% is, I couldn't do it. Whatever it may be, fill in the blank, I can't do it. That means I wouldn't be saved. He's going to get 100% of the glory because He did 100% of the work. Yeah. Now, what's the end state of that? Yeah. Folks, it's done. There is nothing left for you and me to do. We simply rest and we trust Christ. That's it. Now, look down at verse 3. This is an interesting one. Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That's odd. That seems out of place. He's talking about trial and tribulation and the darkness that sometimes comes to us in this world that the Lord sends. He says we glory in tribulation. Does that mean that tribulation feels good? That we enjoy it? No, it's painful. The things the Lord sends for the purpose of causing us to cling tighter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loss, sickness, financial problems, family problems, all these things are very painful. They don't feel good. But Paul says here we glory in those tribulations. He doesn't mean they feel good. We don't enjoy them. What he means is the end state of that. It's good. It's for our good. Now go on reading. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now here's the life cycle of the believer right here. Relative peace. That's our baseline. I say relative peace because we are sinful men and women living in a sinful world. So there's always a problem. Relative peace. That's our baseline. And then what happens? The Lord sends tribulation. He sends a trial. He sends tribulation. For the purpose that we might be made to wait on the Lord. That's patience. That trial and that tribulation, you can't get yourself out of it. You're in a deep, dark place, and you're called to do nothing but wait on the Lord to comfort you and to deliver you, causing you to draw tighter to Christ. And then what happens? What does He do every single time in one way, shape, or form or another? He comforts and He delivers. And He promises to do that every single time. Let me read you this. It's 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Folks, that's not just a comment, that's a promise. Every single time He delivers, He comforts in some way, shape, or form. And then the cycle starts all over again. Relative peace, tribulation, patience. Along the way, what does that make? Experience. You have an experience of the Lord delivering you. Tribulation. Patience, deliverance, baseline. You get an experience of the Lord delivering you in your trials. You know what that breeds? Hope. And the hope is this. If He thinks of me, this insignificant speck of dust in this grand creation He has made, and He lovingly and caringly thinks of my needs, and He is faithful every single time to comfort and deliver me in these lesser trials in this life, if He thinks on me and His people, how much more faithful is He in having taken care of my greatest need, and that is my salvation. Infinitely more faithful. So we glory in that tribulation because it draws us closer to Christ. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's got some more to say about this. First Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, I love that passage of Scripture because that word chosen is in there. Who chooses? And we thank Him for this. God in His absolute sovereignty has chosen a people. He did it before the world ever began. And those people must be saved according to the purpose and will of God. The question is, who's chosen? Who is it? And He names some things here. Number one, they're base people. You know what that means? It means of no noble name and no noble reputation. What name can every believer answer to? It's not a noble name. It's of no noble reputation. You know what that name is? Jacob. Jacob. You remember Jacob and Esau, they were in their mother's womb. In the positioning there, where was Jacob? He was on the bottom. Well, that's who the Lord chooses, the people at the bottom. Sinners. No hope of saving themselves. And then he had one strength. There was one thing. As they were pulling Esau out of that womb, Jacob didn't have the strength to get out. He just clung onto the heel of his brother. And when Esau came out, Jacob came out. And folks, that's a base man right there. We're at the bottom, but this is our hope. We cling to Christ. And our hope is this. And when he comes in his Father's presence, and he has full acceptance with God, and he has full love with God, and he has all the praise that God could ever have for anything, and when he comes into his Father's presence and he has perfect acceptance with the Father, we're clinging onto his heel. We're coming in him. And in him we stand before the Father, and in him we're perfect. We lack absolutely nothing. That's our hope. We're of no noble name, no noble reputation. We're a bunch of Jacobs. That's who we are. He says, I've chosen the weak things. Romans 5:6, one of my favorite scriptures. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who is God? He's sovereign. Absolutely sovereign over everyone and everything at all times. Who is God? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's planned all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's merciful and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's forbearing. At absolutely no expense to his perfect justice and his perfect holiness, he won't accept sin. That's God right there. And you know what? I'm nothing like him in and of myself. I have no control. And I'm not holy in and of myself. I'm a sinner. I'm not all wise. I'm a fool. These are the things the Lord has chosen. And he says right there, he says, I've chosen the foolish things of the world. Because that's how the world's going to view us. The fool. You mean to tell me that you think you'll be saved completely and utterly based on the work and the merits of somebody else, and what you do is excluded? Yes. Emphatically, yes. They say you're a fool. That's what the book says. But go on reading here. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that rejoiceth, let him glory in the Lord. Now Paul's saying this, he goes, we rejoice in this, we rejoice in being in Christ. Because folks, if we're in Christ, I mean Christ is in us. And he has made unto us all these things that are listed here. Number one, wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Now I want you to think about this for a second. There is absolutely nothing in this world that can illustrate properly how the Lord has done salvation, how he has worked it out. There's nothing that compares to it. He takes a man who is truly guilty. That man committed the crime. That man is guilty of the crime. That man deserves punishment. And he makes that man to be what he was not before. He makes him innocent to where he never did the crime, to where he does not deserve punishment. And there's nothing in this world that compares to. You take our criminal justice system. If a man has committed a crime and we find him guilty, we can punish him. It doesn't take the crime away. It doesn't undo the wrong. It doesn't take away his guilt. He's just a guilty man who's being punished. We can take that same man and we can be merciful to him. He committed the crime. He deserves punishment. And we just show him mercy. There's no justice in that. It doesn't take away the crime. It doesn't exonerate him of his guilt. This is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God in salvation. That through his work, he actually takes a guilty man and he truly makes that man innocent in Christ. Yeah. Only this man, this is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Only this man could take the sins of his people and he could put it in himself. Nothing compares to that. The Old Testament gives us the illustration of the scapegoat. A high priest he'd bring in and he put his hands on the scapegoat and he slaughtered one and the other one would be led away to a far country by a fit man never to be seen again. And that's a good illustration, but it still doesn't tell the whole story. This man, Christ Jesus, took the sins of his people out of them and put them in himself and bore our sins in his body. And he died perfectly. He died unto success. Every other man's death is a failure. It's a testimony to his failure that he was a sinner. This man died unto success. He was so successful that the Father raised him from the dead because he did exactly what he said he'd do. He said, I'm going to put these sins away. I'm going to honor my Father. My Father is going to be satisfied with my sacrifice. And when the Father was satisfied, he said, I can't keep him dead anymore. He has to come back from the dead. It's only just. It's only right. His death was a success. He's the wisdom of God. He's our righteousness. He's our perfect obedience before God. And I like this. The wording here is beautiful. He says he is our righteousness. He doesn't say his righteousness is imputed to us, which it is. Doesn't say his righteousness is imparted to us, which it is. It says this, that he truly is our righteousness. You know what that means? That means whatever he did, I really did. I have such a union with him. Every believer has such a union with him. When he walked the paths of righteousness and he obeyed his Father perfectly and he obeyed the law perfectly, that's me. That's you. When God looks at you right now in his perfect holy justice, he sees a man who's never done anything wrong and always done that which is right. He says he's our sanctification. He's the reason first for our sanctification. What does that mean? Sanctification. It means to take something common and ordinary and to set it apart and make it holy. And if you wanted one word in the scripture that describes the totality of salvation in a whole, in a nutshell, that word does it right there. Why were we set apart? Why were we chosen by God? It's for this reason, because he chose Christ. God said, he's my first elect. Christ is my first elect. That's who I'm choosing. And you know what? Because we're in him, it was a package deal. When he got Christ, he got all the rest of us too. He's the reason for our sanctification. But folks, he is our sanctification. He is our holiness. It's a beautiful scripture right here. Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Right now, folks, as Christ is holy, and he is blameless, and he is unreprovable, and he is accepted before his Father, and he is perfect, that's exactly as we are right now in him. That's the truth. He is our sanctification. You think of a baby inside his mother's belly. That umbilical cord connects the two, and everything that runs through that mother runs through that baby. As long as Christ is holy, and he always is and always will be, as long as Christ is righteous, as long as Christ is accepted by his Father, we are too. As he is, so are we in this world presently, right now, even though our experience is the polar opposite. And he's our redemption. Redemption means a ransom paid. Now, who held us at ransom? God's law and God's holy justice. This is what Paul said. Remember, we're talking about things to rejoice in. In Galatians 6:14, he said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to glory in one place, and that's the cross, because that's where the ransom demand was paid, and it was paid in full. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of all the things Paul said he rejoiced in, I found this most mysterious, most beautiful. 2 Corinthians 12, and look at verse 1. Paul says, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up into the third heaven, And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now, Paul had an unusual experience. The Lord taught him the gospel directly. He brought him up in the third heaven, either in the body or out of the body. Paul didn't even know. But he taught him the gospel directly. And what Paul's getting at here is this. He says the temptation here is this, is to glory. To think, I'm special, right? The Lord did this special thing for me. I must be special. But look at what he says here in verse 5. He says, of such an one will I glory. He says, I'm not going to glory in that experience. He goes, you know who I'm going to glory in? The one who I was taught of while I was there. I'm going to glory in Christ. But look at what else he says. Yet of myself, I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, in my sinful pollutions. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Paul says, I'm going to glory, I'm going to rejoice in my sinful pollutions. Does that mean Paul was proud of his sin? That he was happy about it? God forbid. What does he mean? Paul's saying this. He goes, I'm going to glory in this. That God revealed to me that I was a sinner. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And Paul says this, because I'm going to glory in this, I'm thankful for this, that God revealed to me that I truly am a sinner. That there's nothing I can bring before him that he'd accept. That every breath I breathe, every action I take, every thought I think, it's enmity against God. It's wicked because of what lies in this heart right here. Who I am and what I am. He says, I'm thankful the Lord revealed that to me because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he did exactly what he came to do. Now go back to your text. It's 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now this is what Paul's saying here. He goes, our conscience bears witness that what we rejoice in, what we hope in, that it's good. That it's good. My conscience agrees that what I rejoice in, it's good, it's right. Now, I want to talk about the conscience for a moment. I want to turn to your scripture. It's Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over there. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verse 11. We're talking about the believer's conscience here. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That tabernacle was his body. That's Christ being made man. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in, I love this word, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Now here's what Paul's saying. He's talking about the Old Testament economy of worship. And what he's saying is this. He's saying all those sacrifices, all those feasts, all those rituals, they never put away one sin. That's why they had to be repeated. Over and over and over again, the sacrifices had to happen, the feast had to happen. They always had to be repeated because they never put away sin. Not one. But this man, he entered in once. Christ himself stepped into the holy presence of God once, bearing the sins of his people, and he offered himself once. And he obtained what the scripture says is eternal redemption. Redemption without beginning and redemption without end. That means the salvation is forever. He did it once, folks. That means he was successful with what he did. Here's the point about the conscience. When the Lord reveals this to a man, that this is his only hope, that Christ stepped in once, bearing his sins into the holiness of God and suffered once for him, that that is his salvation. Christ and him alone is salvation. When he sees that, his conscience is purged of dead works. Now, what's a dead work? It's any work that can't produce life. And concerning man, that's every work. That's every thought, that's every deed, that's every motive, that's everything. And here's what happens to the conscience when the Lord reveals Christ to you. This, your conscience becomes purged from dead works. The idea of taking something from me and bringing it to God and saying, you should save me because I, becomes completely unconscionable. Your conscience won't allow it. It says, that's not right. God can't accept that. The only thing God will accept is Christ. That's it. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read some more about the conscience. First Peter 3, and look at verse 18. For Christ also hath, there it is again, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Have you ever read that and thought, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean then when the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed, he went into hell and he preached to people down there? No. What is this? He preached to the spirits in prison. It's the hope. We have this hope that that's what's going on right now. That God right now is speaking to us. That he's giving us a message right now. And he's speaking to the spirits in prison. Well, that's the sinner in bondage to the law, in bondage to his own sin. But that's our hope. Right now, the Lord's delivering us a message. And it's to the spirits in prison. That's the sinner. That's me and you. But go on reading. Look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And you know what? When the Lord speaks, this is the message. It's always the same message. It's the same message that Noah had. There's safety in one place. There's safety in Christ. That's it. That was Noah's message. There's one place of safety. It's in the ark. God's coming through and a storm's coming and he's going to wipe everybody out. We're going to get exactly what we deserve. But there's one place of safety, one place of security, the ark. Get in the boat. You know how many people went in? Eight people. You know how many people that ark was prepared for? Eight people. You know how many people made it through the flood and that ark delivered them safe and sound on the shores? Eight people. That's who we delivered. There's safety in one place in the ark, in Christ. Now, Peter's going to give us an antitype here. Look at verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, he's going to explain what he means here. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism, water baptism, never saved anybody. But the answer, remember we're talking about the conscience, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's given an antitype here. Before, the ark was the type of Christ. And now, the water is the type of Christ. Baptism. Now, what does baptism represent? We stand above that water. We're confessing when Jesus Christ lived, that's when I lived. We're confessing when we go under that water, when Jesus Christ died, my hope is this, he was bearing me. He was bearing my sins. That's when I was punished. That's when I died. When we come out of that water, we're confessing this. My hope is this, when he was resurrected, signifying that all the sin of everyone he died for was put away. I was resurrected blameless in him. That's my hope, is in Christ. Now, the conscience, how does this affect the conscience? It clears the conscience. Knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has put away my sin, as far as the east is from the west, it gives us a clear conscience. We have nothing to feel bad about. Now, you look to yourself, you're going to find things to feel bad about. You look to Christ, your conscience will be clean because there's absolutely nothing to feel bad about because Christ put it away. Folks, it's not there. That's the reality of it. Now go back to your text again. I'll read one more time. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Now we rejoice in these things. We rejoice in the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means the singularity. And we've talked about that. How many times did he enter into the presence of God bearing the sins of his people and dying under the God's wrath? He did it once. Once. That's it. The simplicity of that. He did it once because he did it right the first time. What's our hope? We have a singular hope. Jesus Christ died for me. What's our righteousness? We have a singular righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's it. I want you to think of this singularity, though, and I love this about the gospel. In this thing of coming to Christ, coming to him for mercy, coming to him for salvation, there's only one thing you need to bring. There is only one prerequisite for coming to Christ. You want to know what it is? Luke 9:11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. There's only one prerequisite for coming to Christ, folks. Having a need. That's it. And I love this. It doesn't say feeling your need. Feeling a strong need. Being overburdened with a need. It doesn't say any of that. He healed them who had need of healing. That's very simple language. Do you have a need? Do you have a need of a Savior to do everything that is necessary for you to be saved? You have that need? What hinders you from coming to Christ? There's nothing that stands in your way. The only prerequisite is need. That's it. And that brings us up to the second point. Paul says this. He goes, we rejoice in simplicity, but in godly sincerity without fleshly wisdom. When he says godly sincerity, you know what that means? It talks about transparency. Being translucent. That means you're not hiding anything. You know what that means? What he's talking about? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking mercy, seeking his grace, don't hide anything. You come just as you are. Sinful, filthy, wretched, wicked. You come just like that, and you'll be received every single time. You know what I was thinking about? I was thinking about Naaman. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's read about this for a minute. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Naaman, Naaman was a Syrian general. And you look down there in verse 1, it tells you he was an honorable man. He was a mighty man. He was a great general. Everybody thought he was a great guy. He was a very powerful man, powerful leader in his country. He only had one problem, though. He's a leper. And he hears from a little maid that there's a prophet down in Samaria, down in Israel, and he can cure lepers. So Naaman's going to go see him. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent messengers unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. Old Naaman's got a problem, doesn't he? Here's his first problem. He thinks he's not being shown the appropriate respect. He shows up. He's a big deal. He's in his chariot. He's got his big garb on. And he thought Elisha, the prophet, was going to come out to him. Elijah sends a servant out to him. Doesn't he know who I am? I'm a big deal. He says this, it's not glamorous enough for me. All you want me to do is dip in that old muddy Jordan Creek 7 times? That's it? That's beneath me. I'm not going to do that. I thought he'd come out. I thought he'd come out to me. I thought he'd strike his hand over the place. I thought there'd be thunder and lightning and a big to-do. He wanted something glamorous, just like religion does. Think about this for a second. Have you ever thought about this? The most wonderful and mysterious and terrifying and miraculous thing the Lord does in our time is when he saves a man in his experience. When sitting in a place just like this, where the gospel is preached, he makes that message effectual to a man, and he actually breathes life in that man for the very first time. Consider this, when that happens, nobody knows it. Not even the man that's happening to. And when the Lord saves you, one day you just find yourself believing. And you don't know how long you've been believing. You don't know how long you've been trusting Christ. You might be able to gauge it down to some years or something like that, but you don't know the very second it happened. Well, 1 second it happened. One day you were sitting in a place like this and it happened. It was the most amazing and miraculous thing that, God does in our generation. And yet, nobody sees anything. Nobody knows it's actually happening. But this man wants something glamorous. But he's got another problem with it. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. The servant says, Naomi, here's the thing. See that mountain over there? If he would have said, Tie your hands behind your back and climb to the tip of that mountain, and if you do that, you'll be healed, you'd have tried. If he'd have handed you a sword and said, There's 100 soldiers out there, if you can whip them all, you'll be healed, you would have tried. If he'd have asked you to do this great thing, you would have at least tried. But all he's telling you to do is go dip in the Jordan River, and you won't do it. You want to know why he wouldn't do it? Because dipping in that river didn't bring any glory to Naaman. If he were to climb the mountain, he could say, All hail Naaman. I healed myself. I earned my healing. If he were to whip the army, he could have said, Look what I did. I earned my healing. I did what I was supposed to do. Salvation by works. But you tell a man, you don't do anything. God won't accept anything you bring. You go dip down in the river. You just believe on Christ. You trust him. And a man says, That's beneath me. And the reason it's beneath him, because there's no glory in it for man. But Naaman belongs to Christ. And so the Lord wants to change his heart. Look at verse 14. Then went he down. That's always what happens when the Lord saves a man. And dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Now I want you to visualize this for a second. Remember, we're talking about this thing of coming to Christ and being transparent, being translucent, not hiding anything. I don't know what generals wore in the Syrian army during that time, but I'm sure it was a big to-do. You look at our generals and our armed forces today, they got a big stack of ribbons, finely pressed uniform. They look good. They look like somebody. They look important. You see a general walking around, you say, that's a man right there. He's important. I'm sure Naaman looked the exact same way. But he turns around and he starts walking back towards that Jordan, and all of a sudden, that big old hat came off. And all of a sudden, that robe came off. All them ribbons just down on the ground. And he strips down, bare naked, at the edge of that Jordan, in front of Elisha, in front of his servants, and most especially before God. And you couldn't see a big, powerful, mighty general anymore. The only thing you could see was a leper. That's it. And he was healed. And this is the point I'm making through all this. Folks, you come to Christ, you come just as you are. The fleshly wisdom is this. Clean yourself up. Put on your best robes. Put on your best works. Clean yourself up. This is the wisdom of God. This is godly sincerity. You come just as you are, a filthy sinner from top of your head to the sole of your foot, and Christ will receive you, and you'll be healed. Now this is the last thing Paul said, and I'll just read this to you. He says, For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. That word conversation, that means conduct. That's what it's talking about. Now, when the Lord does a work of grace in a man's heart, does it affect his conduct? Absolutely it does. But what is the true conversation of the believer in this world? How do we know who the Lord's people are? What is their conversation? I'm going to read this to you. This is 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without a respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now when he says pass the time, that's that same word conversation. The Lord's people, how do they spend their lives? What is their conversation in this world when Christ is revealed to them? They spend it in fear. What kind of fear? Fear the Lord's going to get me? That he's going to change his mind, he's going to unsave me, and he's going to impute my sins back to me? Absolutely not. Folks, whatever God does, he does forever. There is no going back with God. If you're justified before God, you've always been that way. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So what fear does the believer live in? The fear of the Lord. And I recognize that has something to do with standing in reverence of his person, being awe-inspired by his person. But more than anything, it means this, and this is our conversation in the world. We are afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. And if right now, folks, you are afraid to look anywhere for Christ because you've got nowhere else to look, you have great reason to rejoice because everything we've said at this point, it was all done for you. I'm going to leave you there.